Turn this morning, if you would please, to Nehemiah chapter number 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. And I would encourage you, probably should have done this many times. I realize that I'm hopeful that you're working your way through the Bible regularly, every year, year and a half or so. But I would encourage you, when we're working through a book, to do some reading in that book. Part of the challenge of preaching is, you know, dealing in one message with something that is a part of a far larger picture, and that's really where we find ourselves this morning. Let me ask you to stand, please. We are going to read the last verse of Nehemiah 9 and then all of Nehemiah chapter 10 this morning. So Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse number 38 and then down through chapter 10. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Now those that sealed were Nehemiah the Tirshatha, the son of Hakaliah and Zidkijah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malach, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These were the priests. And the Levites, both Jeshua the son of Azaniah, Binui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brethren, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Kelita, Peleah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zachar, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Bani, Beninu, the chief of the people, Perosh, Pahath, Moab, Elam, Zathu, Bani, Buni, Azgad, Bibai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Atzer, Hizkijah, Azur, Hodijah, Hashum, Bizai, Harith, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezer, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Ananiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohesh, Piliha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Maaseiah, and Ahijah, Hanan, Anan, Malach, Harim, Bayanah. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering, for the continual burnt offering, and of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of all trees year by year into the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God unto the priests that minister in the house of our God. And that we should bring the firstfruits of our dough, and our offerings, and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil unto the priests, to the chamber of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers. And we will not forsake the house of our God. And let's pray. Our Father, I pray your help this morning. Bless this time, God. And we ask this blessing to be that we would be mindful of you and your word. Lord, that we would seek diligently to be found faithful as these people were. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So we are in a part of the book of Nehemiah. We're in a period of history, Jewish history, in the book of Nehemiah, in which God is doing a tremendous work among his people. These kind of seasonal, and I don't mean winter and summer, but seasonal things are part of the way that God has worked throughout history. We tend to call them revivals. And there's some discussion about whether something like this would be a revival. I would call it one. There's further discussion about whether revival is really something that we would seek today. But I think the historical evidence is that there have been times when God has chosen to work in a truly unusual way. They're not the normal times. But when they happen, they serve as tremendous examples, not simply of what God can do, but of how his people ought to be, that there is coming a day when these will not be unusual and seasonal times, but that this will be the normal characteristic of the people of God at all times. We're getting a bit of an education here about the way that, about the things that transpire when God goes to work. In Nehemiah 8, Nehemiah 9, Nehemiah 10, and even Nehemiah 11 are all part of that. We've got, right, Ezra was the rebuilding of a temple, the renewal of the law. Nehemiah is the rebuilding of the wall and the rebuilding of society. And we've got the people of God living back in the land of God with the temple of God prepared to go on back in the land. It all began with the Bible. Nehemiah chapter 8, when God began to reinvigorate these people, they began to clamor for the Bible, and we have these extensive seasons of Bible reading. Their exposure to the Word of God brought them to a place of repentance. When they realized that the way they lived did not match with what Scripture taught. And that brings us to chapter 10, what to us is chapter 10, with a period of renewal. With a period of renewal. A process of renewing the covenant. So you have, for instance, Nehemiah chapter 8, number 1, all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street for the water gate. They spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded. And then Nehemiah 10:39, the last verse of our passage this morning, the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, the new wine, the oil, and the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. So when the people are gripped by the Word of God, it brings repentance and it brings renewal, reform. There is a return. And the reason that we began reading in chapter 9, verse number 38 is that's really the beginning of the thought. I mean, right, you come to the end in chapter 37, and in fact, the Hebrew Old Testament makes what to us 9:38, chapter 10, and verse number 1. Because of all this, we make a covenant, and here are those that seal the covenant. And what you have happening, folks, okay, so you have one covenant, the law of Moses that God made with the people. And now what you have is a people, I'm not trying to diminish it, but I'm just saying these people now come back and they make a covenant that they're going to keep that covenant. And this is how they view it. They are entering into kind of this legal binding contract that they are going to do certain things. It is sealed by the governor, and if you look at your Bibles, Nehemiah, and then it says, comma, the Tirshatha, but Nehemiah is the Tirshatha. Nehemiah is the Persian king-designated governor of the land at this point in time. So Nehemiah seals it. Verses 2 through 8 are the group of priests that signed their name to it. Verses 9 through 13 are the group of Levites that signed their name to it. Verses 14 through 27 are a group of what we would call civic leaders, prominent citizens that signed their name to it. And then the remnant of the people, no doubt built upon the pattern that is found in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, make a verbal commitment to do this. Now we have, for instance, I mean just kind of loosely connected but to illustrate, we have up in the files the original church constitution and the original membership, the people who were there in the establishment of what was in those days Trinity Baptist Church, now Westwood Heights Baptist Church. And there is a covenant and there are documents. People said this is what we are going to do. And that's what you have here. So you have this unified effort around the Word of God and a return to the Word of God, and now a point-by-point renewal of how they will conduct themselves in light of it. And that's really what begins in verse number 28 and works our way through the end of the chapter. These people, right, and if you look at verse number 28, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, these people knew what they were signing. They understood what they were committing to. It wasn't like they had a big, thick stack of papers with all this legalese, and somebody goes, sign this, it does that, and they go, yeah, sign this, trust me, it does that, sign this. They knew what they were doing. That's an important part of this. They are making a commitment to this. Notice first the character of these people, verses 28 and 29. These are people who have separated themselves from the people of the land. They have separated themselves from the world. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, and the Nethinims, that was a group of what we would call temple slaves, temple servants. They dedicated themselves to being temple workers. And all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands. And they did this, folks, because let us be realistic, people are the problem. If it's false doctrine, it comes through people. If it's bad conduct, it comes through people. People are the problem. They're the ones who entice the people of God into false worship. I'm not saying that worshiping people aren't the problem. I'm just saying the problem is people. The problem in the building, the problem in the sound system, the problem is people. It's always people. One of the things that God wants, that God expects, that is one of the hallmarks of a reinvigorated people is their willingness to separate from the world around them, to be different. Not to think of creative ways to be different. We'll come to that in a moment. But a willingness to renounce the worldliness and the sinfulness that is so much a part of the world around them. For us, folks, we are always being enticed. The media is not in and of itself the problem, but the media is a great vehicle to be enticed away from God, to be sold a false philosophy. And we have to willfully, consciously make a decision to separate ourselves from those kinds of things that are harmful and detrimental. And I really fear, folks, and I really fear for not even Westwood Heights, but for the church in general, that we have lost all ability to be discerning about anything. There appears to be an utter breakdown of any kind of spiritual discernment about any of the music we hear, any of the TV we watch, any of the movies we see, any of the websites we visit, any of the jokes we tell, any of the things we think. So that you have some attempt to Christianize and sanitize virtually every form of godlessness and debauchery, rather than to separate from it. But these were people who had separated themselves. And if we like to think, folks, if we really like to think, well, but I'm impervious to that. What I watch on TV, what I see in the theater, what I hear in music, what I watch on the internet, that doesn't bother me. Then let me just ask you this question. How is it that advertisers are willing to spend billions of dollars a year in the belief that you are susceptible to what they say? It cannot be one or the other, folks. It just cannot be. It cannot be both. It cannot be that the majority of Americans are impervious to ads, to slogans, to the philosophies that are espoused on television and in song. And yet, advertisers still find it worth billions and billions of dollars trying to get people to buy their product, to think their way, to speak their words. Somebody is out of touch with reality, and it is most likely us. But folks, any effort to separate from the world is meaningless and useless if it is not accompanied by the second part of the sentence, back to verse number 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God. And this is, again, and I speak with reference to my own movement, to fundamentalism. I fear sometimes for us that we have made much of being separated from the world, and much less of being separated to God. So that separation from the world begins to consist in a list of places we will not go, garments we will not wear, movies we will not watch. Separated. But that is simply a recipe for disaster if it is unaccompanied by a separation to God. Paul describes himself that way in Romans chapter 1. Separated unto the gospel. Not just separated. Not just cut away and cut adrift. Not just living in isolation, the monastic lifestyle, but separated unto the law of God. And they did this, as I've already mentioned, knowledgeably, willfully, deliberately. So they clave, verse number 29. They stood resolved, would be the idea. They stood committed. And folks, really, this should be, if we, to whatever extent we find ourselves lacking, this should be our resolve. Not just to be separated from the world, but be separated to the law of God. And to be rightly separated unto the law of God will thoroughly address many of those other issues. So those are the people. To what then did they commit? What is the content of their commitment? Well, that's what's going on in verses 30 through 9. Right? We cleave to this concept. We will be separated from the people of the land and will live to the law of God. If we did that, what would it look like? Well, it looks like this. We will not marry their kids and we will not let their kids marry our kids. That's where they begin. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I don't have a lot of time this morning. But this is not a wholesale condemnation of foreigners. This is a separation made in light of covenant, not ethnicity. If people came into the covenant community and were what we would call true believers, that changed the equation. But as long as they're over there practicing their infidelity and practicing their idolatry and worshiping another deity, we don't want them marrying our kids, and we're not going to let our kids marry their kids. Now, if you can just think about that, folks, I mean, many of us, if not all of us, are parents. I want to make sure I get my... Whoop. Sorry. I'm trying to keep it from making noise. How am I doing? Let me pause here to sell you a vitamin supplement that will make your life better. Now, no doubt, folks, it is one thing to read that in the text of Scripture. You can only imagine the anguish and the angst that came when one of the Hebrew kids came home with one of the surrounding pagan kids and said, "But Dad, I really love her." But this is their commitment. And by the way, it is reiterated. It's that similar sentiment in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6:4, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? We go, "And I think we can make this work." And God goes, "You can't make it work. You can't make it work. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And that always becomes, folks, the ultimate question. Do we want the approval of God or the approval of man? Not only do they make that commitment that we will live out our separation in the marriages that we pick, we will live out our separation by honoring the Sabbath, verse number 31. "If the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, then we would not buy it of them." Now, in the New Testament, our relationship with the Sabbath is really, if I can say this without you throwing stones at me, really non-existent. Because the Sabbath was yesterday. We do have some obligations for today, the Lord's Day, to honor them. Of the Ten Commandments, 9 have been repeated as binding upon us as New Testament people. The Sabbath day is not. But the Lord's Day is recognized in the New Testament as a day distinct from the other 6. Now, the reality is that the Sabbath recognition goes way before the law. It comes right in at the end of creation. God sanctified the 7th day. One day in 7 was designated different. There's no sin, there's no ceremony, there's no temple, there's nothing. And in fact, folks, and again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but the division of time into a 7-day work week is totally foreign to anything found in nature And in fact, it is foreign to many cultures until Christianity is introduced. The Romans practiced either an 8-day or a 10-day week. And it wasn't even a week. Either an 8-day or a 10-day cycle of activity. There's no need to divide time into 7 days. That's a spiritual designation, but folks, it goes right back to the creation. There is something different about Sunday. And to our detriment, we want to get up early and go to the earliest possible service so we can have the maximum amount of the day left for our pleasure. We do that to our detriment. There is a sanctity to this day, folks, that belongs to no other. Now, how that plays out in the New Testament life, I realize, is up for discussion and to some extent beyond answering, because we don't have, we'll get into this, by the way, in a few weeks in our Sunday school series on Jude, because the New Testament compared to the Old Testament is really rule-free. So I can't take you to a lot of scriptures that say, now on Sunday you may do this and you may not do this and you have to do this but you can't do this and these are the times like you could in the Old Testament. But it is the Lord's day. It is the Lord's day. That is how it is designated, the Lord's day. So they commit to live out their separation with reference to marriage and their social relationships with the people of the land. They commit to live out their separation with reference to the honoring of the Sabbath. They commit to live out their separation to God by being righteous financially. Verse number 31. They're not going to buy, sell on the Sabbath or the holy day, middle of verse 31, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now this is a reference to Exodus chapter 23. Here was what God told them to do. Okay? You plant your field for 6 years. And on the seventh year, you don't plant anything. You just leave the land. Right? Because we're a Sabbath-keeping people. The seventh year the land will rest, and I'm paraphrasing from Exodus 23:11. Poor people can go through and whatever grows, volunteer, they may eat. You do the same thing with your vineyard and with your olive yard. Now, I'm not saying the New Testament advocates this. I'm just trying to make an illustration. So what if God said to us in the New Testament economy, here's what I want you to do. Work 6 years. And on the seventh year, you don't collect a paycheck. And we would go, how will we pay the rent? And God would go, I'll take care of it. And no doubt, folks, in a short amount of time, there would be lots of believing people going to work that seventh year. But that's what God said. That is what God told them to do. And also, we promised, by the way, not to do the exaction of debt, which refers to the charging of interest or usury on loaning money to people. You were just simply not allowed to, in the Old Testament economy of God, profit by lending your brother money. You couldn't be a banker. It's just that simple. You couldn't be a banker in the covenant community. You could be a lender, you could be a borrower, but nobody can be a banker. If you lend a buck, you collect a buck. You don't collect a buck five. It's just that simple. Now let's be realistic, folks. One of the places where we are the most vulnerable in our relationship to God is when it comes to money. Right? And here are people who are standing there and they're doing this with their full comprehension, but we're not going to do that. We are going to be upright before the Lord financially. We're going to keep that seventh year. We're going to stop profiting by the lending of money to our brethren. Verses 32 through 34, Not only that, we're going to start paying the maintenance money on the temple. This, again, is a reference back to the book of Exodus. These are people that have renewed themselves to the law. And in Exodus chapter 30, God collected a one-half shekel amount per year, per person, over the age of 20 to maintain the temple. This wasn't a tithe. This wasn't an offering. This was tax. And in fact, when you get into the Gospels, Matthew chapter 17, and the question is, does your master pay tribute? And the Pharisees asked the disciples, does Jesus pay tribute? That was the question. Is he paying the temple tax? Is he paying the tax levied for the maintenance of the temple? And of course, the disciples, not having a good answer, the right answer, bluffed their way through, and Jesus went out, sent Peter fishing, and caught a temple tax fish. Verses 35 and 30-39, we are going to pay our tithes. We are going to pay our tithes. Now, all these first fruit commands, folks, there's a lot to them. There's way too many to make reference to this morning, but you can find them in Exodus 23 and Exodus 34, Leviticus chapter 2, Numbers chapter 15, Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 26, Deuteronomy 26. All of these are components of the tithe. I mean, one of the ways that the people demonstrated that God was superior to them was by giving to God first, not last. So when the crops came in, first to get was God. When the animals began birthing season, first to receive was the Lord. And he did this in a tenth. Verse number 38, and the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, because the Levites, to go back into the Old Testament, the Levites received the tithes, and then they had, that was their money. Right? The temple is supported by the tax. The tithe went to the priests and the Levites. Now what? Now they take a tithe of that tithe and they give it to God. And this is what is going to happen. The tithe of the tithe to the chambers into the treasure house. So we're going to separate from the people of the land. We're going to separate ourselves to God. This is going to have a social component. We're going to be honest before the Lord financially. We're going to take care of the temple. We're going to honor the Sabbath day. We're going to pay God his tithes. And so verse number 39, kind of the summary of the whole thing. We will not forsake the house of our God. We're not going to abandon it. We're not going to neglect it. We're not going to let it fall into disrepair anymore. So, there's a sense, folks, in which today is really an extension of last Sunday. What happens when the Word of God grips the people of God? They resort back to biblical obedience. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that you're not biblical obedient. I'm just saying that if you are a human being, you are prone to fail in these areas just as I am. That we will, if we fail, it might be in reference to our separation from the world or our financial integrity between other people, or our financial integrity before the Lord, or with reference to the Lord's house and the Lord's day. These are the points of weakness. And we are reading here about this marvelous working of the Spirit of God upon these people to recover them, to bring them back to the right place. I mean, try to think of yourself not as a spectator to this, but as a person who has been worked upon by God so that you buy wholeheartedly into this. To stand with hundreds, if not thousands, of your fellow believers and to go, yes, this is how we desire to live. This is what we knowingly commit to do. That's what you have. Again, I would say this would be a place for us to aspire to. This should be part of the content of our prayers. Lord, help us to live like these people lived. And of course, we have the glory, folks, of having an indwelling Spirit and a completed Bible. And we would never want to think that that has lowered the expectation of godliness. It has only enabled us to be more in tune with how God thinks about things and a greater opportunity to demonstrate faithfulness. Let's pray together this morning.